we're going to turn together back to the book of Ezekiel, reading today from chapter 37, which is probably the best known of the whole of the book of Ezekiel. If I had said to you beforehand, 10 or 12 weeks ago when we started looking at this prophet, what do you know of the book of Ezekiel, then of those who wouldn't have said nothing at all, the remainder would probably have said, this is the passage that I remember, this is the picture that comes to mind and which sticks in my imagination because of the vivid way in which Ezekiel describes to us the valley of the dry bones. Ezekiel chapter 37 on page 840 or thereabouts of the Old Testament of our church Bibles. Ezekiel, remember, was the Old Testament prophet who had around, as a young man at around the age of 25, was taken into exile in Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had conquered Israel, captured the city of Jerusalem, and in order to make sure that the city continued and the nation continued to pay their taxes, their tribute to him, he took the king and a whole number of the leading citizens, including Ezekiel, off into exile as hostages. And for the next 5 or 6 years, Ezekiel preached to the hostages who were longing to go back home to Jerusalem. But then things got worse because Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel for a second time and this time destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the second half of Ezekiel's prophecy from about chapter 33 onwards is Ezekiel's message to the exiles in Babylon after news has come of the fall of Jerusalem. So speaking to people for whom all hope is gone, all hope is lost. So this is the word of the Lord. Ezekiel says, I felt the powerful presence of the Lord, and his spirit took me and set me down in a valley where the ground was covered with bones. And he led me all round the valley. And I could see that there were very many bones and that they were very dry. And he said to me, mortal man, can these bones come back to life? I replied, Sovereign Lord, only you can answer that. And he said, prophesy to the bones. Tell these dry bones to listen to the word of the Lord. Tell them that I, the Sovereign Lord, am saying to them, I am going to put breath into you and bring you back to life. I will give you sinews and muscles and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and bring you back to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I had been told. And while I was speaking, I heard a rattling noise, and the bones began to join together. And while I watched, the bones were covered with sinews and muscles, and then with skin. But there was no breath in the bodies. And God said to me, mortal man, prophesy to the wind, and tell the wind that the Sovereign Lord commands it to come from every direction to breathe into these dead bodies and to bring them back to life. And so I prophesied as I had been told, and breath entered into the bodies. And they came to life, and they stood up, and there were enough of them to form an army. And God said to me, mortal man, the people of Israel are like these bones. They say that they are dried up without any hope and with no future. So prophesy to my people Israel and tell them that I, the Sovereign Lord, are going to open their graves. I'm going to take them out and bring them back to the land of Israel. And when I open the graves where my people are buried and bring them out, they will know that I am the Lord. And I will put my breath in them and bring them back to life and let them live in their own land. And then they will know that I am the Lord. I have promised that I will do this. and I will. For I, the Lord, have spoken. Amen. And I pray that God will help us as we think about this reading from his word together. I wonder if you're aware what the task is facing Christians today. If we are an army, what are our marching orders? What is it that God has given us to do? Well, it's nothing less than the Great Commission Jesus shared with his disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, when he tells them, and through them tells us, to go to all peoples everywhere, to make them Christ's disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian job description, the Great Commission. And what it means is, first of all, it means going to our own nation. It means bringing to faith the hardened cynics who make up most of our neighbors and friends. It means meeting with the real people who are part and parcel of our daily outside the church lives and taking the gospel to them. We sometimes divide our activities into what we do in church or Christian circles and what we do elsewhere, and the two sit very much apart because we know that the people who don't come to church are not interested in Christian things. Well, Jesus didn't say, go to some people who are interested and make them my disciples. He said, go to all peoples everywhere. So if we restrict our Christian activities to what happens inside the church or to those people who like coming to church, then that's nothing like enough. It means going to people who value their freedom to do what they want and expect us to tolerate their choices, going to them and sharing with them the lifestyle which God has defined for us as right, morally and sexually and socially and commercially. This is how you ought to live. That's what it means to make Christ's disciples. And we don't go with suggestions but demands for obedience. And it means inviting people to declare a lasting, lifelong loyalty to Jesus Christ. And make that demand upon a generation who currently change their minds probably more often than they change their underwear. And who think of a 12-month mobile phone contract as a long-term commitment. Go to your own nation and make them my disciples. That's our job description, to which is added the fact that they also have to go to every other nation. That means taking the gospel from our relatively comfortable, prosperous background to places where searing poverty would so shock us and restrict us that we would be utterly useless as soon as our feet touch the ground there. Going to places where violent political unrest would cause the Foreign Office to advise and your travel insurance company to insist that you don't go there in the first place. And going to other places where just to have Jesus' name on your list or on your lips or a Bible in your hand luggage would guarantee that you wouldn't be allowed past the passport checkpoint, because some countries are so politically and structurally opposed to the gospel that there is no legal way in. Go to all peoples everywhere, making Christ's disciples, baptizing them into the Trinity. I guess if you had been one of the disciples to whom Jesus gave that command in the middle of the first century, it would have seemed daunting enough. They'd have looked around and said, what, us? Do all of that? You must be joking. The task is impossible. But the world that we know is so much bigger than the world that they knew, and it has multiplied its populations many times since. And it's so much more cynical than it was when Jesus lived in a world where everyone worshipped at least some god. And Christianity didn't have the tattered reputation that it has for so many of our people today. Go to all these places that are closed to us, and all those people who don't want to know, and take them a gospel that seems so very hard to believe. That is the task facing Christians today. What is our reaction? Well, there's three different things that we could say. We could simply say, I'm a dead loss. If that is the task, then I am no use. I simply am not capable of taking what I believe to the folk that I know in this country and the people I don't know in some faraway place. I'm happy enough to sit in church week by week and listen to other people talk about how they're maybe going to do that. Or I might assume that while my congregation isn't up to the task, there must somewhere out there be another group of Christians where perhaps the average age is younger, or they have more enthusiasm or better connections or more money or something going for them, which means that they can do the job, but not me. I am a dead loss when it comes to Jesus' command. That's one option, and we all know churches that have taken it, and we all know the temptation to make that choice today. A second option is to say this is a dead end, that we can do something effective in the world today. There's a lot of talented Christian people around. We've got our buildings, we've got our givings, we've got our resources behind us. We can do something, but not this. That task is a futile one. At least in our day and age, it's like trying to sell VHS video recorders to an iPad generation. Or taking Christianity to the ends of the earth, it's a bit like trying to reconstruct the British Empire. And we've learned our lessons from that and moved on. So this is a dead end that you've given us to march up. Let's go somewhere else instead. Take the energy that we have and the time that we have and the desire that we have to make the world a better place and use it in some other way. Do a U-turn and do something that might be more rewarding and better appreciated and get out of this dead end. And we all know congregations that have chosen that option as well and felt the temptation to take it ourselves. Or as a third alternative, we could listen to the lesson from Ezekiel. Because what he presents to us this morning is a vision of a resurrection in the valley of dry bones. And as I said at the start, it's probably the most famous of his prophecies. Even if you've never read the Bible, if you're old enough to remember the black and white minstrel show, you probably know something about the Valley of the Dry Bones, a macabre picture when you read it and imagine it, and yet somehow engaging. We want to imagine it. We want to see in our minds what's going to happen next. It's unbelievable, but completely unforgettable. The dry bones starting to rattle and come together, the sinews weaving in and out where they weren't before, and the muscles forming and growing, and then the layer of skin clothing it all. And then, last of all, that vital breath of life raising up a whole multitude. And it's hard to know whether to turn away in disgust or to run away in horror or to stare in fascination, whether to make it into a comic strip and laugh at the suggestion or a horror film with an X rating to keep the kids from having nightmares. It's an utterly fascinating picture that God has given us. But what does it mean? What do the dry bones represent? Well, people have put the picture to all kinds of uses, but the best use to put it to is the is the one which the Bible gives it itself. And Ezekiel has the vision explained to him in verse 11 when God said to me, "Mortal man, the people of Israel are like these bones. They say they are dried up, without any hope, and with no future." So the prophecy is directed at not at people who have died and are coming back to life. It's not to look forward to going to heaven and be reunited with those believers whom you have loved. That's a wonderful Christian promise. And there's dozens of places in the Bible where that promise is made and you can claim it, but this is not one of them. It's not talking about dead people coming back to life. That's the illustration. But it's an illustration of believing people who have lost their hope, of the people of Israel who think they have no future, who have had the stuffing knocked out of them, first by exile and then by news of the destruction of Jerusalem. And they've said, that's it, there's no more difference that we can make. There's no more point in listening to the word of God or trying to change the world. There's no need or no purpose behind our evangelism or our witness. It's not going to work. We've tried and we've failed. We've come to a dead end. We're at a dead loss. And God says that is what the people of Israel are like. People perhaps like us. And the message is that we can recover that purpose and that conviction, that vital spiritual life, which will make us an effective army in the service of God. Which is a wonderful promise, if you choose to believe it, or else a piece of pie in the sky, if you can't make it come true. So the question we really need to ask ourselves is, how as Christians can we recover the inspiration that we need to fulfill Christ's great commission? And Ezekiel takes us through a vision in four stages that brings an army back to life. And the first is this, that Ezekiel is shown in his vision just how bad things are. Notice that the prophet is not kindly left on a hillside overlooking the valley to see some skeletons lying in the distance, which would in itself have been a horrific and daunting enough sight. But it says in verse 2 that God led me all round the valley, and I could see that there were very many bones and that they were very dry. So you can imagine being taken by God into this valley, and he takes you to the entrance of the valley and says, "What do you see there?" And he says, "I see a skeleton, or bits of a skeleton." And God said, "That's right, now come on a bit further. And there's another one. And there's another," and you're halfway up the valley and you're saying to God, "Okay, I've got the point. It's pretty grim here. It's dreadful." And God says, "That's right, but come on a bit further, and what do you see there?" And Ezekiel is shown all round the valley until he has looked every skull in the eye, or where the eye should have been, and has seen that there is no life at all, until he's been taken on that guided tour. He's not ready to begin. Now, to anyone, that would have been a gruesome sight, and there's possibly already folk feeling a bit uncomfortable, if your imagination is too vivid. But we need to remember exactly when it was in Ezekiel's experience that this happened. And it happened just after chapter 33, verse 21, where Ezekiel tells us that someone who had escaped from Jerusalem came and told me that the city had fallen. And we've got a pretty good idea of exactly what words that someone who came with the news used to describe what had happened, because it's recorded for us in the Bible in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 17. And there it is written that the Lord brought the king of Babylon to attack them, the city of Jerusalem. And the king killed the young men of Judah, even in the temple. and he had no mercy on anyone, young or old, man or woman, sick or healthy. God handed them all over to him. You can imagine the messenger coming to Ezekiel in exile in Babylon and saying, the city has fallen. And Ezekiel says, tell me what happened. And you can imagine the description which would have followed. And then comes the vision of the valley of dry bones in chapter 37. And it seems perhaps terribly insensitive of God to show that picture to someone just traumatized by recent news of a massacre of all of their family and friends. It's the stuff of nightmares, almost as if Ezekiel is being taunted. Perhaps the massacre had been described to him and he tried to blot his minds because it was too horrible a thought. And then God says, come and see for yourself, because I'm not letting you off with less than the worst of what has really happened. It's a devastating picture. And our only possible conclusion can be that that is exactly God's intention, to utterly shock and horrify us at the state of what is around about us, at the state that we are in. To use this recent memory of the massacre and say to Ezekiel, you know, you guys in exile are no better off than those who were the victims of the king of Babylon. God's intention to shock us and horrify with the full extent of the desperate situation in which we find ourselves. In order that we don't end up living in a sin-sick society with a church full of satisfied members who think there's not much of a problem. Because isn't it true that in our cozy Christian lives, we very often express to one another or feel ourselves any real sense of horror or shock or dismay at the lives that we are leading or the world that we are in? We mouth the fact that we are sinners when we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning, but we don't really think that our sins matter very much. The ones that matter are the ones which other people commit, but we ourselves are probably not too bad. And even if our sins did matter, we don't think of God as someone who reacts against them. We might be judgmental people who find fault with others, but God is far more tolerant, surely. A kind of benevolent mixture of grandfather and Santa Claus. And although we know that the New Testament, not the Old Testament with its talk of battles and wars and people being slaughtered, but the New Testament is riddled with talk of hell, we think it must be an empty threat because we don't like the sound of it. And when we read all the depressing statistics in our society about what's happening to our children and what's happening to our marriages and what's happening to our health and what's happening to almost every aspect of our lives, well, statistics are just so many lies, aren't they? It can't really be as bad as the evidence suggests. And when we know that there is not so much a drift but a rush away from the church, then we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's just the way things are happening in this generation. People don't dress as they used to dress. They don't eat what they used to eat. They don't listen to the music that they used to listen to, and they don't go to church either. And just as flared trousers and long hair will become fashionable again, so will the church. There's nothing much to worry about. And what God does with Ezekiel, and I think perhaps what he needs to do us, is take us on a guided tour of the horror show. And say, will you not just stare in the face, the shrunken, dried up faces of a life without God. And see to yourself, for yourself, that the situation is utterly hopeless and completely desperate. Because until you confront that horror, you're not ready to begin doing something about it and bringing people back to life. So over and over again and again, Ezekiel is made to stare death in the face so that he is ready to begin. So that what he begins by doing is not saying, okay, Lord, I understand that you'd like me to try and do something, so I'll go out there and try and do my best. Ezekiel begins by saying, only you know, Lord, whether these bones can come back to life again. Confronted with utter despair, he has nothing left to fall back on in faith. And you see, Christian faith is not, it's not blind faith in the sense that it doesn't really see what the problem is. But it's not groundless optimism either. I hope against hope that something will happen because something is needed. It is a perception of God as the only one who can make a difference. And if we don't have him, then we've got nothing and no hope and there is no future. But if we do have him, well then, he can make these bones come back to life. So that's the first thing, the guided horror show. And don't let's gloss over it and think we don't need it. Let's take the time to think about the dreadful situation that we're in. And then second, Ezekiel is told to share what God has said. In verse 4, God said to me, prophesy to the bones and tell these dry bones to listen to the word of the Lord. Now we all know, or at least we ought to know as Christians, that evangelism is impossible without the word of God. That the way to bring people to faith is to tell them what the Bible says about Jesus, and ideally to use the words of Scripture itself to speak into people's hearts and minds, because there is promises in the Bible, and we have our own experience of knowing that when the Bible truth is passed on to us, we don't just hear the words coming into us, but we feel from within a reception, which is the Holy Spirit welcoming into our hearts and minds the gospel truth. There can be no evangelism without the word of God. But it's not actually evangelism that Ezekiel is doing here. Those he is being asked to speak to are already the people of Israel. And their problem is not that they don't believe in God, but that they don't believe that God can make a difference. It is believers who have given up hope who are the dried bones in the valley, who don't think they can or don't see why they should try to do things for God. So what is God going to do about that? Well, Ezekiel's answer is that God is going to call them into action. He is going to send them a prophet, a preacher, a teacher of the word of God. And what they will be taught and what they will hear is exactly the same message as when they first believed. So what program of revitalization can transform our stagnant churches today? Well, the answer is the preaching is the same word of God that brought them into being to begin with. And what will challenge the cynical, made-up minds of experienced Christians who have tried outreach before and know that it's not going to work? Well, the answer is the preaching of the word of God, the very same word which brought them to faith in the first place and in which they still believe. And what will recruit into active Christian service the, on average, 80% of every congregation who think that actually doing the stuff, which is the life of the church, is the responsibility of the other 20%? Well, the answer is the preaching of the Word of God. Bible reading and Bible teaching and Bible thinking and Bible studying that will bring the dead back to life. And it's very clear that what is meant when we talk about preaching or teaching the Bible in church to believing Christian people, what is not meant is setting up a separate Bible class for those who have a particular interest, or a Bible study group for those of an academic bent to go to on Thursday evenings, or sending off one or two of your most enthusiastic younger members to Bible college or theological seminary so that they can learn the Word of God. Because that would be teaching the Bible to those who are interested. You ask the question, and then we'll find a way of providing the answer. But the people Ezekiel was sent to speak to were not interested, because they were a pile of dry, dusty bones. They weren't thinking at all. They weren't reacting. They weren't responding. They weren't asking anything. They were utterly desiccated. How can I arouse the interest of this congregation? Ezekiel might have said to God. And God says to them, prophesy. Teach them the Word of God. So at the heart of God's miracle of transformation of ones and twos and congregations and societies and nations and all nations is the patient preaching of the Word of God, the unpacking of what the Bible says, not just where there's a demand for it, not just when there are questions, but whereas in Ezekiel's valley there seems to be no interest at all and no possibility of a response. You want to see the church brought back to life, you want it to be doing what it should be doing, then teach God's word. Don't tell God what will not work because you've tried it before. Simply tell his people what God himself has said. And then, thirdly, Ezekiel brings us on to the next stage, because what he has as a result of his preaching is a pile of dead bodies, but still no life. And then he is told to pray what God has promised. In verse 9, God said to me, mortal man, prophesy to the wind. You probably know that in the Hebrew language, which Ezekiel spoke, and also in Greek, in fact, the words for wind and breath and spirit are all the same. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, the wind blows wherever it pleases, so it is with the Spirit. The Spirit does his own thing. He comes and brings to life whom he chooses. And yet God says to Ezekiel here, prophesy to the wind, tell the Spirit what to do. You've already told these bones to come together and be formed into bodies. Now tell the Spirit what to do. Now, the first part of that command seems strange enough. If you saw someone wander perhaps into the Kelvin Grove Museum and hold a conversation with some of the skeletons that are in the display cases there, then you would conclude that that man was utterly demented, had completely lost the plot. But even more bizarre and dangerous than talking to dry bones, who at least offer no resistance and can't possibly disagree with what you're telling them to do, is to go to the Spirit of God, who has a mind of his own, and say, these are your instructions. This is what you must do. Tell the wind that the Sovereign Lord commands it to come from every direction to breathe into these dead bodies and to bring them back to life. And yet in verse 10, Ezekiel says, so I prophesied as I had been told. And the Spirit did what he was told and breathed into the bodies, and they came back to life. Do you see the authority with which we can pray? That's what's being said here. We have the authority of the Word of God to go and share the truth amongst ourselves and take it out to others. We know that it's true, so we can be absolutely sure of what we are saying. But alongside that comes this authority in prayer. We can tell the Holy Spirit what to do, and He will do it. If what we are telling Him to do is to come into our lives and come into our churches and bring them to life. And yet you know there are churches today where they do not teach the Word of God. They argue that people are not academic enough or their attention spans are far too short. And there are also churches where they do not practice prayer, where the Spirit is merely spoken about but never spoken to. And then there are churches where the Bible is preached and opportunities for prayer are provided, and yet there are still some people who do not listen or who will not pray, and yet they think of themselves as involved. Under God's authority, we preach the Word of God, and with His permission, we pray the Spirit into action. And what happens is that death comes to life and hope claims the future. And I guess it's largely up to each one of us whether we want to be a part of that or be part of the dusty remains that are left lying in the ground when God's army stands up and marches off. Because that's the fourth part of Ezekiel's process, that having seen how bad things are and preached the Word of God and prayed the Spirit into life, we then feel God's Spirit moving within us. Because what we are shown is not simply a miracle for spectators to enjoy as these bones grow flesh and start breathing and stand up and begin to mark time and march off into the distance. It's not merely for spectators on the hillside to marvel at, because the picture is that we are those dry bones coming back to life. We are those hopeless Christians feeling our strength return. We are those who think there is no future, starting to breathe the breath of God. It's our dead loss that the Spirit brings back to life, and what we thought was a dead end that He's sending us back to do again. Because what stands up to Ezekiel's eyes looks like a mighty army. And I want to finish just for a moment by thinking about what that meant to him. What was he trying to suggest to us when he said that what stood up was not just a multitude of people or a big crowd reflecting their numbers, folks at a party jumping up and down, a sense of celebration, but he calls them an army. Why is that what came to mind? Well, in Ezekiel's experience, an army would have meant two things. First of all, it would have meant a purpose. We have our own armed forces, of course, who are there all the time. It's a job that people do. We have a permanent standing army. Their barracks are there. Their regimental museums have been set up. They can trace their history for generations. But in the ancient world, there was nothing like that. An army was made up of civilians, and one day you would be ploughing your field or working in your shop or looking after your house or whatever your ordinary day job was, when suddenly the trumpet would sound because there was an emergency. And an army would be called up, perhaps because the enemy had invaded and you needed to defend yourself, or perhaps because your nation was going out in conquest and crusade and there was a cause to fight for. So there was no such thing as a standing army without a job to do. A peacetime army training and drilling away in case they were ever needed. An army meant action. So that would have been the first thing that would have come to Ezekiel's mind. And the second thing is this, that an army would have meant devastation. Because he'd seen an army before. Remember, as a young man at the age of 20 or 25, he was inside the walls of Jerusalem when one of the greatest forces that had ever walked the face of earth came marching out from Babylon to Jerusalem and swept aside all attempts at resistance and carried him and his king off into exile. And it's only just heard that the same mighty horde has been back again and swept over the whole of his country. Action and irresistible, devastating force. And that's what Ezekiel saw. When God brought the dead bones back to life and said, this is what can be done for the people to whom you belong, the nation of which you are a part, the small, dispirited, dead lost, dead end exiles that you are, can be brought back to life into action in a way that cannot be defeated, that will sweep all before, because they've been breathed into life by God. So what is the task that Christians face today? To go to all nations everywhere and make them Christ's disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's utterly hopeless if we cannot hear what God has said. And the future is lost if he will not hear our prayers. But if the Spirit of truth is still breathing life into our bodies, then all the bad news which has been broken and all the ground that has been lost can only emphasize God's glory whenever he takes it all back again. Why have things got so bad, do you think? Why is the valley full of dry bones? Why does the task look so impossible? Why had God let his people be taken into exile and not stopped the rot before it got so bad? Well, I wonder if you noticed three times when we were reading, God gives his explanation. In verse 6, when this happens, then you will know that I am the Lord. In verse 13, when this happens, then you will know that I am the Lord. In verse 14, then you will know that I am the Lord. Let me finish with Paul's prayer that comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. I ask that your minds may be open to see his light, so that you will know what is the hope to which he has called you. How rich is the wonderful blessing that he promises to his people, and how very great is his power at work in us who believe. That power working in us is the same as the mighty strength which God used when he raised Jesus Christ from death and seated him at his right-hand side in the heavenly world.